The Old Testament reading for this, the second Sunday in Lent, comes from the book of Genesis, the 12th chapter. The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. This is the word of the Lord.
O
come, let us fix our eyes on Jesus,
the founder and perfecter of our faith,
who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, The epistle reading comes from Paul's letter to the church in Rome, the 4th chapter. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, "I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist." This is the word of the Lord. Holy Gospel, which serves as the text for our sermon this morning, comes to us according to St. John, the 3rd chapter.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And this is the gospel of our Lord.
Grace to you, O Christ.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. In our readings today, we hear what is possibly the most well-known Bible passage of all time. In his meeting with Nicodemus, Jesus proclaims that wonderful and oh-so-clear message of the gospel that we know as John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It's a beautiful passage, and it's one that most of us can speak by memory, one that is familiar and beloved by Christians all throughout the world and all throughout history. But it's interesting that in explaining that deep love that he mentions, Jesus makes reference to something that's not nearly as well known. In fact, for some of you, you may have been wondering just what Jesus was talking about. Moses, a serpent out in the wilderness? You might have kind of scanned back through the Old Testament reading, looking for Moses' name, thinking maybe you missed it the first time around, but no. No, Moses isn't there. Abram is long, long before Moses. Jesus is referring to an incident that took place in the book of Numbers, chapter 21. The Israelites were in the wilderness. In fact, they were coming near to the end of their 40 years of wanderings. They were headed toward the promised land, and as they went, they did what sinners do best. They grumbled. They complained. They fussed about the fact that they had to go around the nation of Edom rather than cut through it. They complained that they were tired of walking. They even complained about the heavenly manna that God provided for them each and every day, saying, "There's nothing to eat except this worthless, miraculous food." Day after day, they complained. They grumbled. They whined. And because of their complaints, we're told that the Lord sent fiery serpents among them, deadly snakes that caused people to die when they were bitten. And suddenly, the people realized how bad things could be without God's love and protection. They stopped their grumbling, and they started praying again. They prayed that God would give them protection, would give them some way to avoid the death that the serpents were bringing among them. And God heard. And in his mercy, he gave them just such a way. He told Moses to make a bronze serpent, the very image of the death that was plaguing them, and to put it on a staff in the middle of the camp. He didn't take the snakes away, interestingly enough. People were still bitten. There was still pain and fear and some uncertainty involved, to be sure. But for anyone who was bitten, when they looked to the bronze serpent, they were spared, and they did not die. The bronze serpent, lifted up in the middle of the camp, was life for those who looked to it. But not because the bronze serpent was magical. Not because it was a special symbol that was made in just a certain way that gathered the powers of the universe and focused them or anything like that. The serpent itself wasn't anything special. In fact, King Hezekiah, many years later, actually destroyed the serpent that Moses made because people were worshiping it, were thinking that it did have some magical powers. Oh, it saved lives in the past. It must be magic. People thought if it could save people from serpent bites in the wilderness, it's got to be something special, something powerful, something magical in and of itself. And so they took God's good gift and turned it into an idol, as we are so wont to do, instead of recognizing the goodness of God for giving the gift. But the truth is, it wasn't the snake itself. The snake was a lump of bronze in a particular shape. The snake wasn't the power. It was God's love that gave the serpent its power. Those who made their own private bronze serpent because it was more convenient and it looked nicer to them, when they looked to their own serpent, they suffered and died. Those who looked to the serpent in disdain and said, "Oh, sure, magic snake, do your thing," they were not healed. The snake itself really wasn't all that important. But the bronze serpent reminded the Israelites of God's precious love and protection. It was by looking to the God-given gift, by believing God's word, not by the thing itself, that the Israelites were saved. And so now you know the backstory. Now you know about the incident that Jesus was referencing. And so now you're probably still wondering what in the world Jesus was talking about with Nicodemus. How are fiery serpents in the desert at all relevant to Nicodemus, much less to us? Well, I'm glad you asked. You see, the incident in Numbers, it was a miracle to be sure. But it was a miracle that actually foreshadowed an even greater miracle, the greatest miracle of all. Just as the serpents afflicted the grumbling Israelites and brought death to them, sin has done the same for us. We all suffer from sin, and we know that the wages of sin is death. Because of sin, we were doomed, not just to die physically, but also to die eternally, to be separated from the holy and righteous Creator of the universe. In fact, because of our sin, we couldn't even turn from our evil ways on our own. We couldn't even cry out to God to save us. We were dead in our sin, and dead people do nothing. We had no hope whatsoever. But God made a way. In fact, he made a way in the most unlikely way possible. Just as the bronze serpent was the symbol, the representation, the embodiment of the very thing that afflicted the Israelites, the cross is a symbol of shame and suffering and death, the very things that afflict us. Nice allegorizing, Pastor, you might say, but honestly, can't you just take any passage, any kind of suffering, and then say, "Oh, that represents our sinful condition"? Well, true, you can. But the fact that Jesus himself draws this parallel shows us that we are not just retrofitting Jesus into the Old Testament. In fact, Jesus didn't even just look back and go, "Oh, hey, that's kind of like what I'm about to do, so let's use that." No. When Moses made the bronze serpent, God had already laid out his plan of salvation that involved the suffering and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ upon the cross. God already knew the pain and death that he would suffer for his people. And so he used this incident thousands of years before Jesus Christ to let his people know what he would do for them. How many of you have ever tried to put a snake on a pole? Admittedly, that's not something we're called upon to do that often. But think about it. It would be tricky, wouldn't it? If you're using a spear or just a long stick, a pole like we might imagine in the reading, that snake is going to slip to the bottom and nobody is going to be able to look at it. So how do you make the snake stay at the top? You need a crossbar. In fact, that word in Hebrew for the thing that the snake was put on, it's more like a standard or a banner holder than it is a pole. So all the way back in the wilderness, all the way back in the days of Moses, the people who were afflicted by the serpents, who were turning from their grumbling, who were afflicted by death, they were looking to the cross and living. The cross is life for all those who look to it. The cross of Jesus Christ. Now again, not as some kind of a magical symbol that has power in and of itself. You know, in movies, we always see crosses used by faithless people who have nothing to do with Jesus, but it wards off vampires and other demonic forces. But it's not the cross itself. Lots of people were crucified. Lots and lots of people. Lots of people died on the exact same kind of cross that Jesus died on. The cross itself was very common. But it's God's love that gives the cross of Jesus Christ its power. Because on the cross of Jesus, where he laid down his life, Jesus crushed the ancient serpent's head. Jesus fulfilled that promise that we heard in last week's readings, that promise that was made to the devil all the way back in the Garden of Eden. Here, on the cross of Jesus Christ, Satan bruised Christ's heel. He caused him physical agony. He caused him even death, suffering unimaginable. And it looked like the devil had won. By striking this blow, it looked like Satan had done the impossible and gotten the best of God, because there on the cross, the lifeless corpse of Jesus was the death of God. But despite the unimaginable pain and agony, Christ was more powerful. Christ had won the victory in his death, and Jesus Christ rose again from the grave. But for Satan, this was the end. This was the promised crushing of the serpent's head. The devil thought he had won, but he had won nothing. Because on the cross, Jesus Christ showed the love that he has for the world. Showed the love that he has for sinners like you and me. That even though we had nothing to give him in return, he was willing to lay down his life in sacrifice and give his perfect and holy blood as the only price good enough to pay for our sin. Despite the fact that it looked like Jesus had lost everything, instead, it was the ultimate victory that had been foretold and planned since the beginning of time. And it was the ultimate victory not just for him, but for all who look to him in faith. For you, for me, for all who believe in him. For all who look to that symbol of shame and suffering and death. Who look at Jesus Christ, the embodiment of sin, as he took everything upon himself and died on the cross. We look to him and we live. Not by the magic force of the cross, but by the power of God's love displayed in full at that cross. And just as Jesus Christ rose from the tomb on that glorious Easter morning, all those who look to him in faith, all those who believe in him as their Savior, they too will rise as well to eternal life in heaven. As we look to the cross in faith, as we look to the Son of Man lifted up in the wilderness, we are spared from death. Not physical death, the way that the Israelites were. That's not what the cure is for that. We all will pay the wages of sin. We all will lie down in death, just as the Israelites did. Think about that. Those who were spared from death in the wilderness, who had looked to the bronze serpent, they died. The gift was only temporary with the serpent, but not so with the cross of Jesus Christ. When we look to his cross, we are spared from eternal death, and we are given eternal life through the blood of Jesus Christ. By his perfect sacrifice, we are cleansed of all of our sin. By his wounds, we are healed and made perfect. By his death, we are given everlasting life. We sinners, who deserve nothing, are given everything. All this without any worthiness or merit in me. We had nothing at all to offer God, but he gave us everything. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man was also lifted up, to suffer and die for you, so that whoever looks to him lives. Despite our constant sin, when we look to the cross in faith and repentance, when we acknowledge that we are sinners in need of salvation, when we turn our hearts to the one place where that salvation is given, we know without a doubt that we will not die eternally because of our sin. How can we be so sure? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. What does this mean? That by the cross of Jesus Christ alone, by his empty tomb alone, you are forgiven of every one of your sins, and eternal life in heaven is yours. Thanks be to God. Amen.